Children can be dismissed for children's church. As the rest of us turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the title of today's message is Preserved for Mission. We'll be continuing on in the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, prayed on behalf of his disciples as he was preparing them for his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion. Also a prayer on behalf of all who would come to believe through their message, which includes us. So treasured words we look at, the words of our Savior and the prayer that he offered to his Father, expressing his heart, his desires for us, and advocating on our behalf for our continuation. As we get ready to look into these words, let's pray together. Father God, how great and glorious a Savior we serve. Lord, we're not worthy to stand in your presence. And yet, as we just sang, Lord, we can only imagine what one day it will be like when we're right there with you for all eternity. Yet even now, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of coming before you, calling upon you, being heard by you. Lord, having your indwelling spirit to encourage and guide us and convict us. Lord, we have your words by which you help us to walk according to your purpose. Lord, such great privileges we have, not because we've earned them, but simply as a gift by trusting in Jesus as Savior that you have offered freely to us. And Lord, as we continue on in our walk, as we're reminded by Jesus in this world, we do have tribulation. We struggle great struggles. Lord, we get discouraged. Lord, plans fall apart. We misplace at times where we find our peace and our hope. And Lord, you would show us that the only place to find peace and hope is in you. Lord, help us as we look into these words, as we study these truths, to be encouraged by them, to be transformed by them, and to find the hope and peace that only you give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick back up in John 17, verses 11 through 14. We're about halfway through this prayer of Jesus by the time we finish this. And Jesus is pouring out his heart. And I love just sitting in these words and resting in them, knowing that we have Jesus yet advocating for us today on our behalf before the Father. And we have his indwelling spirit that he's paved the way with in the previous three chapters here to remind us that the only way that we're going to be able to do this is through the Holy Spirit in us. And that's not automatic. That's God's gift, this down payment to show us all that was coming to enrich our life now through Jesus when we have the Holy Spirit guiding us to, as he prayed last week, they have kept your word. And our endeavor would be, let us keep it. Let us find the joy of keeping it. And yet, as we've already started to talk about, out of this prayer, all havoc lets loose. Jesus heads out into the garden, and before the disciples can even start to comprehend what Jesus has said, their Lord has been carried away. And they thought he was going to be the one to rescue Israel, and their apparent hope falls apart before their eyes. So a question we can ask as we look at this prayer of Jesus and as we think about our own prayer life and how we come to God, did God answer Jesus' prayer? Jesus, who has prayed all these things for his disciples, who was preparing them, and yet out of that came the disciples scattering, Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, and much more, to the point where the disciples are back to fishing. Did God answer the prayer of Jesus? Or did Jesus go through the motions of this prayer only to show us just how discouraging this walk can be? Of course, we know in concept that prayer is good. prayer is a good practice. But let us also see that the answer of God's prayer to Jesus in that, first of all, Jesus had predicted the disciples falling out, and Jesus was solidifying in their hearts the truths that he was teaching them so that he was still in a process. And God is ever in an ongoing process in our lives, even in the times we fall flat on our faces, even when it seems that everything has gone horribly wrong. As we talk about the mission to which God has called us as well, and we come together as a church, and we worship together, and we go forth together, and our endeavor is to complete his mission together, that we would be shining the light of Jesus and be the salt of the earth, even as we go forth throughout Laurel. And as we think about that, sometimes it's easy to look back and be like, man, what if we had Jesus in the flesh? What if, instead of this goofy pastor up here, what if we had Jesus in the flesh up here leading our church today? Would it be better? Now, I can guarantee you Jesus would do far better than I ever could. And we treasure the presence of Jesus, and yet Jesus is in that process continuing on in his purpose, and we have a place in that process and a purpose in that place where we're at now. In fact, back just a little bit before, actually, before I get ahead of myself, so at times we might feel like, and if we recognize where we're at, the truth is we don't have a fighting chance in this world. And that's where discouragement starts to creep in. And I'll qualify that as well, because if left to ourselves, we don't have a fighting chance in this world of completing the mission that Jesus called us to, of walking right on this earth, if it's just us without the help and intervention of God. And of course, that's why Jesus came, and that's why he left us the helper. And so in John 16, verse 7, Jesus makes it clear, and this is much applicable to us as well, even now. Jesus says, I'll back up to verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." This is in reference to Jesus getting ready to depart, to die, to go and be with the Father. So we see the Trinity well established here, that Jesus is departing. He's going to be with the Father. He's going to leave another helper. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will help us. So in John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's to our advantage that Jesus is with the Father and we have the Holy Spirit here with us now, indwelling each one of us who've placed our faith in Jesus individually, but also indwelling us as a whole, as a church. We get precedent for both in Scripture. The indwelling Spirit empowers us. And so it's to our advantage, even now, when we haven't had the privilege of seeing God in the flesh, that we still have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is our indwelling helper, therefore. Just as well, in 1 John 4:4, we see that we can overcome with the Holy Spirit. In this world, we will have tribulation. A lot of that is the attack of Satan trying to bring us down, the appeal of the world that Satan uses to speak to our desires, and it starts to appeal to us. But in 1 John 4:4, John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." This is a reference to the Antichrist, the false prophets, and every spirit. "You are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so by having the Holy Spirit as our indwelling helper, we have God's power to do what it is he's called us to do, both in holiness and in mission. That's the heart of Christ underlined in this prayer. That's the heart of Christ that he's instilled into his disciples, is that we're pursuing holiness together and mission together, and we have power to do so. In fact, a greater power now that we've got the indwelling Spirit. So Jesus, in preparation of himself and in preparing his disciples, he's been given, that's a key word of our passage, he's been given us as believers, and he's entrusting us back to the Father via the care of the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, as we see then, one of the primary prayers that's happening in our passage today, Jesus prays in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, so this is in anticipation of his departure, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. And so his prayer is that God would keep us. That he's asking the Father to keep us. And so the question is, how does God keep us? And we see the repeated reference there, in his name. Verse 11, Jesus requests is for Holy Father to keep us in his name. And in verse 12, he says, I have kept them in your name. So how does God keep us in his name? First of all, that word keep is a reference to a preservation, that God would preserve, guard, and sustain us. As we endeavor to follow him, to obey him, and to pursue his mission, that God would guard it and preserve and protect us. And how does God do that? Well, first of all, he empowers us to fulfill the mission he called us to. He gives us the power by which we can fulfill it. And we see that power particularly in the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're also going to see that it's through the power of his word. And that idea of Jesus' words is a prevalent theme in this upper room time as he spent intimately with his disciples. As he said, these words I have spoken to you repeatedly through this. And even now, an emphasis that their relationship with God is founded upon his word. So we are empowered to fulfill the mission that he calls us to. Also, he equips us with what is his. And we're going to see that as we progress through this passage, that God equips us with what is his. And that's how he's going to preserve us, that as we guard those areas that he's given to us and equipped us with, that we've been given what we need for preservation. So we respond to what God has given us, and we work with him, that he's given us areas to preserve us in this walk, and we're going to cooperate with him in that. And as we think about our own weakness and distractions, selfishness, and all that would carry us away, that would drive us to our knees to get right back down and pray before him, plead for his help, and keep asking him to advocate for us and pray by the Spirit. So what brings us back to the heart of prayer. What I want us to see today, then, is that we ought to take heart in God's preservation of us. God preserves us. Because of that, we can respond to that with a courage, a cheerfulness, a conviction, a confidence that we can take heart in God's preservation of us to pursue holiness and his mission. And there's going to be three areas that we're going to guard in our own lives and in our church so that we can experience the full preservation that God enables us for. And the first is this, that we would defend our unity. Defend our unity. I'm going to bring this on a little closer here. We'll see if I can do this without toppling it. All right. We made it. So as we think about God's preservation for us, we've got a visual that we'll be following throughout. So, but there's a preservation that we cooperate with God in. And the first is that we would defend our unity. I'm going to start in at verse 11. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So a cry of Jesus' heart, a desire for us, and he's going to come back to that toward the end of this passage, this prayer as well, is that we would have a oneness, that our unity would be preserved. And that's an important desire of Jesus's. First of all, because the Father and Son share a unity together, and they're sharing that unity with us. So we see God has equipped us with what He has. He's got a unity within Himself, the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Spirit. And He's equipping us with what we need for unity. And He shares that unity with us, praying there that they may be one, even as we are one. That they may be one, even as we are one. So there's a unity shared, and we share in it with the Godhead of the universe. That's a pretty amazing truth, to see our growing relationship with God and what He will do with us. And that relationship impacts our relationships with one another. But how do we do that? Well, first of all, you get the picture from that word defend. There's a fight going on, and it's an active fight. But we do it wrong quite often. In fact, we are to fight together for truth and for one another, as opposed to what we quickly take on is that we would rather than fighting one another. I'm so quick to want to defend myself, to defend my reputation, to defend my rights, to defend whatever it might be that I want to protect myself, that I miss the chance to defend the unity. So instead of fighting one another, we ought to fight sometimes even ourselves, our desires that creep in, that which Satan would bring that attack, the appeals of the world. And instead of fighting one another, that I would fight, and this isn't a fist fight with the world type of thing, but I'm going to fight for truth by standing against, resisting that which God would have me to resist, that which Satan would bring in to distract me and to break our unity. There are constant attacks against that. So as we continue on, he says, he prays that they may be one, even as we are one. And yet he goes on in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And you can imagine, we've seen a little bit of the display of the disciples, some bickering at times, which one of us is greatest, which one of us will sit at your right hand. But he's been in a preparation and training process to make disciples of them. And he goes on, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them. He says, not even one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. You might have the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this is a reference to Judas. And we see that some will be lost from unity according to God's purpose. So it gives us a rethinking of how we understand unity so that we can have the right unity. We can miss what God's purpose is in unity, and we can pursue unity for the sake of unity rather than having a oneness in purpose and a oneness according to truth. And we're going to be into that more next week as we continue on in the next few verses. And he prays, sanctify them according to your truth, which is God's word. So there is something that sets us apart. There is a defining factor around which we unify. So we can have an appearance of unity and lose our definition, but when we truly unify, we unify around a definition of truth. And we'll be looking at that more next week to gain a deeper ground in that. But you can understand as we defend our unity, that it is a unity with definition. It is a unity around truth and a oneness in purpose. Some will be lost, because when you've got that definition, there is a stance you take against untruth. And it's not a fight to the death with those people, but it's a fighting for truth that we'd want to bring them back into the truth, or bring them into the truth in the first place. So unity must look a particular way. Gets difficult, though, because as a church, Jesus has prayed and said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. There's a defining factor that unity demonstrates what we're about as well. And yet there's plenty of churches out there, the church of Corinthians as an example where unity just falls apart. We get distracted and our unity gets stolen. In fact, we could consider for a moment what vulnerabilities we have where our unity can be stolen from us. Perhaps you can think and consider what might prompt you to get distracted from our purpose of unity together, what you might rise up and cause your own form of divisions and rifts, and sometimes this happens in our families, sometimes this happens in our churches, where we give priority and place to certain things, that, and we've missed, our oneness is now defined by our own hobbies, our own what we want it to be, and we miss what it's about. You've heard the stories of churches who split over carpet color and stuff like that, thankfully, I think we've got not that kind of. We tend to move together well, but we have to also continue to build on that and not say, okay, we don't have that bad a problem, so we don't need to focus on that. But a unity is an ongoing pursuit in a church that we come together. We continually fight to build up that unity, that oneness, and even a closeness, an intimacy. Not just, okay, we don't fight that often, but who are we together? What are we one in? What are we about? What defines us? So that when we understand and have a clear definition of what it is that we're pursuing and why it is we come together and how we're going to pursue that together, that we have a foundation. So that, as Ephesians 4 talks about, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a foothold, that he would get his foot in that door, that as we don't deal with our issues or even beware of issues, that the devil gets opportunity. And so we must recognize that as we defend our unity, that relational division is an attack, that Satan and the world would have us to fall apart, and relational division is an attack on our unity. And it's an attack on God's preservation, and it's an attack on our mission. And God's given us what we need to be preserved for mission and the holiness that he's called us to and making disciples of those around us. But it can all fall apart with the foothold of destroying unity within the church, even destroying unity within families. And you can see in our society how the devil's run rampant with, if I can destroy the building block of the church, the families, and tear them apart, then I can cause all kinds of great division. And so we must be careful to keep a relational unity within families, within the church, to be founded upon truth and to be living according to that which he would have us, so that as he gets working on us, that he pulls out one of those, now we've lost our unity, and actually this will all tie in together. You see how this comes together, that we're, as we look at these areas that God would have us to guard for our preservation, that they're really close-knit. Just like the tower that depends on the structure, and you can get away with it for a while, but after a while it will topple. The second is this: take heart in God's preservation, that we must grasp our joy. We must grasp our joy. As we continue on in John 17, verse 13 says this: "But now I am coming to you." This is Jesus praying to the Father. So, "but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's very easy to lose sight of what it means to have joy, especially as we're told back in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer. Take heart. Have this confidence, this courage that keeps you going." And here we can fall apart with discouragement. We can lose the happiness that God gives. And he's not saying here that they can grasp at joy, like maybe I can get a little glimpse of it, but that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. there's a fullness of joy, and it's readily available for us. Not something we have to try for, not something we have to make up for ourselves. And we think, okay, Christians, they're supposed to be joyful, so I'm going to deny all my problems, I'm going to put on my happy face, and I'm going to go about my day. We can't manufacture this joy, but it is something we can choose, and it is a process in which we continually choose this joy. And just to get a little background of this, as we have looked back to John 13 through 17, that this fullness of joy is actually a repeated theme throughout. It's first mentioned in John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Full joy is readily available. And first of all, it's inside out. As we kind of, if you get a chance to go back and read through this, I would jot down John 15, 1 through 11 to go back and read later. It talks about the vine and the branches, that we would abide in him. He says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And he builds off of this to the point of coming to this word abide is the one in which we're dwelling in Christ. We're defined by him. We're living in his truth in a midst of a deep relationship, intimate relationship with him, and abiding in his love. And he says one that in which we keep his commandments, and this builds up to a fullness of joy that doesn't just happen in our outward being. It's inside out that we dwell in a midst of a deep relationship with Jesus in which that joy overflows from us. And he says that's how your joy will be full. He talks about that fullness of joy again in John 16, verse 24. You could even write down verses 17 through 24 to go back and review later. But this fullness of joy is one. I'll read verse 24 first. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This fullness of joy is one in which he's telling us that actually we're going to be facing sorrow. He's speaking to the disciples, and they're about to go through a very trying period. The loss of their master and Lord, their hope for salvation, and all that they've been training under, and they're going to have to reprocess this worldview that they've been growing in the last few years. And Jesus tells them back in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world's going to try to manufacture a joy in your loss. It's going to be an artificial joy for them, but you're going to have a true sorrow, weeping. But out of that's going to come something different. He says, he uses the example of birth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's a struggle in labor, and yet out of that comes forth a joy that super exceeds any sorrow ever experienced. And what Jesus is doing here is turning on its head this notion of sorrow and joy and the way the world would have us to define it. So that a full joy is upside down. It's inside out and it's upside down. It's not the way we would think of it, how we accomplish this joy. There's going to be sorrow that we endure, and yet the joy is prevalent and readily available because of what Christ accomplishes on our behalf. And in the midst of that, we have him readily available that we could come to him in prayer and ask whatever we want, and it'll be done for us. This isn't a genie in the lamp type of in anything I want, but we've got his gifts, his blessings, that according to his will, fully available to us, that we would be enabled particularly for holiness and mission to accomplish that which he's called us to do. Finally, full joy is rooted in God's word, and that brings us back to John chapter 17, verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. Again, the word of God, which Jesus has brought. He is the word of God. He's spoken these things, and in that, he says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Same word, a fullness of joy, which comes from the words that he's come to give to them. Full joy is rooted in God's word. And this might sound super easy where we're struggling, saying, man, I get down sometimes. Man, my life is hard. The circumstances I've faced, and yet God is trying to bring us face to face and realize our joy doesn't depend on those circumstances. In fact, we can carry that joy with us into the circumstances. In this world, we will have tribulation, but in Christ, we have peace, we have joy, and it's readily available. In fact, as Jesus talks about, he says, my joy, this is the joy of Jesus, we can see different parts of that. As Jesus says, my joy, that's because, first of all, he is the author of joy. Jesus gives us joy, and his desire is that his joy will be fulfilled in us because he's offering it. He's authored it. He's the giver of that joy. But also because Jesus is the source of joy. That not only did he author it, that did he make this joy that we receive, but we come to him and we find joy in Jesus. We find joy in a relationship with him, an abiding relationship in which we dwell in his truth and come to him and find satisfaction in him. And finally, as we talk about the joy of Jesus, is because Jesus is the owner of joy. He himself is joyful. He has joy himself. I don't know if you think of it very often that God is a joyful God. He's not just the wrathful God who hates sin. He is the God of joy. And so we can find this as we turn these things upside down and we endure the sorrows. That's why we sing, though the sorrow may last through the night, the joy comes with the morning. I'm trading my sorrows, my shame, for the joy of the Lord. And Nehemiah 8:10 talks about that joy of the Lord, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. That's a joy that is God's joy that he shares with us and brings us into. God himself and his son Jesus, they are joyful. And it's a joy we can share in. God equips us to be preserved by him by recognizing the joy that's available to us and clinging on to it, hanging on to it, and bringing it into our circumstances. We can look for joy anywhere else, but what steals our joy? What steals our joy? We can let anything take away that which we are if we're depending on those things for our joy. If my joy is rooted in what I think I need for joy, if my joy is rooted in things that I think make me happy, yes, these are gifts of God, and God gives good things in life, and I can enjoy them. But my rejoicing is in Jesus. All my rejoicing needs to be rooted in him so that even when I enjoy the gifts of God, my rejoicing is him. My joy isn't dependent on those good things that he gives. But instead, if I get it miswired, counterfeit joy, those things that I find that I'm seeking to mine joy out of, and they're not meant to give that joy that only God can give, that's an attack on my life. That's an attack on our mission when I'm depending on those things, and so therefore they're distracting me from what my pursuit ought to be, my pursuit of holiness, my pursuit of mission, and it makes it that much easier for this devil to break us down and distract us from what he would have us to do, and we continue to lose some of that foundation he builds us on, and there goes our joy. We're still hanging on for dear life, even as he seeks to break us down. But we need to, for God's preservation and hanging on to our that unity that he's given us and enabled us to have because he is a unified God, and that joy that he's equipped us with because he is a joyful God. And without that, we can start to be broken down quickly by that of the world, by that of the devil, by that of our own distracted desires, and we can miss the preservation that God's enabled us for. Finally, take heart in God's preservation by understanding our identity. By understanding our identity. Some of you might have read the books or watched the shows called Left Behind, and they're a picture of what's to come, just kind of a speculation on what that might be like at the same time. But as you think about that, what we do see in Scripture that there's a coming rapture, and those who are in Christ will be caught up, and those who are not will be left behind. And interesting, because rewind a little bit, and what's happening here is a similar situation, but what's going to happen is their Savior, their Master that they followed, is going to be killed, first of all, but then as he's risen again, he's going to ascend, and there's going to be somewhat of a, he's caught up, and we're left behind, but we're left behind not by accident, we're left behind with a purpose. And why are we still here? We understand why we're here. We can understand what is God doing. We can ask, first of all, what is our relationship to the world? Why are we still here? What is our relationship to the world? Because if I've placed my faith in Jesus, why hasn't God taken me to be with him right now in person? Well, there's something he's still doing. And this is where the passage is moving. As world occurs several times in this passage, it's only happened 3 times in the first 10 verses, but in this passage, it's going to happen 6 to 7 times, that kind of developing what is that relationship. We're going to see it 9 more times in the rest of the chapter. So this, who are we to the world? And what is our relationship with the world? And he starts to hit on that in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's something different between us and the world. And so therefore, as part of that, we don't live like the world. And sometimes we get this backwards, and there's a little bit of a tension because Paul, in his pursuit of mission, talks about, and back in, when we go to 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So Paul will try to identify with them in a sense in order to build a bridge for the gospel. So we have this tension on us that I'm not defined by the world, but I want to continue on with my purpose in the world for mission. And in fact, we're going to see this next week as well as we continue to develop what is our relationship with the world and what does that look like in our mission, and how do we do that instead of isolating ourselves. But we don't live like them. We don't imitate the world. We don't continue on in sin. We don't place our hope where they place their hope. We don't find our joy where they would find joy. We don't look for peace where they would find peace. There's a distinction being set up throughout even this whole teaching time with Jesus and his disciples, even as he prays to them now. There is a difference. But also, part of that distinction then is we're distinct according to God's word. We're not defined by the world. We're, in fact, defined by God's word. We don't shape ourselves or pattern ourselves after the world, which Romans 12:2 reminds us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, and how do we renew our mind? It's according to God's word. And that's what he's saying here. I have given them your word. Verse 14. This gift of the word by which we now define ourselves and seek to pattern ourselves after is that which sets us apart from the world. We don't look like them. We look like the pattern that God's giving us in the word. And by God's grace, may I look more and more like that pattern, because I'm not there yet. But as I transition and transform by the power of the Spirit in me, we're becoming more and more distinct. And the world doesn't like it. And the world would ridicule us. The world would have us to stop. And Satan would use the world for his purpose. And they hate that distinction. Now, again, I've got to be careful, because what I don't want, and what we've got to be careful is the developing a us versus them mentality, that here we are and there's the world, and we've got to, and we're going to develop that more next week, that we have a distinction from the world, but that's only by the grace of God. And that's the purpose of our mission, is that it's not us versus them, and therefore we go back out into the world and we proclaim the good news and we bring that message to the world, which is the heart of God still. So But we understand, though, that our identity is not one in which we are defined by the world. And sometimes we struggle with this. Why is the world happy in these areas and I feel like I'm struggling? Why, when I live my life this way, do I feel like I'm not getting the things that I want? And what do I do with these desires when I see? And so we wrestle with rubbing up against the world and some of the appeal of the world that looks nice. And we have to keep that in perspective of what God has for us instead, so that we recognize there is a distinction, that the pursuit of God according to His Word is better, and therefore I'm not going to buy into this lure that Satan would have. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says it's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. So these things that catch us up, and I want to look more like that. And Ephesians 2 outlines, well, it's the world that creeps in, it's the attack of Satan that's working against me, and it's even my own desires, which are following the way of the world. I've got to be transformed in those desires and keep putting on that new self. So I must understand my identity and what my relationship to the world is. But what steals our identity is when we instead feel that we need what the world has, when we want to look like the world, when we want to, or even if we get distracted and we say, well, we want to set ourselves in opposition to the world, and we forget the mission that God's given us, or we try to manufacture our own joy, manufacture our unity, or imitate the world and where they find unity, and imitate the world and where they find joy. It steals who we're defined to be according to God's Word. See, the world's paradigm, that pattern after the world, is an attack on us. The world's paradigm for how we find unity, how we find joy, it displaces us, and we lose what defines us when we start repatterning ourselves back to what God rescued us out of. And we will miss it, and we will lose that which God has given us. So we must understand our identity and avoid that attack. When we lose our unity, when we lose our joy, when we lose our identity, we lose that which God gives us to preserve us and all that would hold us together. So God has enabled us for preservation. It is God that holds us. We don't lose our salvation, but we can fall off course for the mission that God is preserving us for. And it depends heavily on that unity, that joy, and that identity of what God has in Himself and shares with us, particularly on the foundation of His Word. As we get ready to close, real quick, I want to glance back to verse 12 because we see one was lost. Jesus says, I've guarded them and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. And yes, there was purpose in that. But I can almost, we can almost begin to speculate, what was Judas after? I don't think Judas joined this team of disciples thinking, I want to be the ruin of what they're after. I don't think that was necessarily what he had in mind, is that here's my foothold, and I'm going to make sure this comes to an end. But I think Judas had a self-interest, a self-preservation in mind that didn't depend on God's preservation. And as he started to follow Jesus, it may have been out of self-interest. And admittedly, we all would tend to, we gain from following Jesus, but we gain on a basis of who it is that Jesus is. We gain from who Jesus is and an identity in Him, and gaining from the unity together, the joy that He gives, whereas Judas would have been a self-interest that would have missed who it was that Jesus was. And so we must be careful that as we look at this one who was lost and we seek to unify together, that we would protect and seek God's preservation for our unity, for our joy, and our identity, and that it would be rooted in who Jesus is and our defining ourselves by His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given us all we need for life and godliness, that we have Your indwelling Spirit by faith when we trust in Jesus as Savior, that we have your word, which your spirit enables us to understand and apply and convicts us when we stray from. And Lord, we beg of you that you would help us in the temptation to look like the world, that you would show us that that's not who we are, that you would show us that that's not where true unity or joy, our identity, come from, and that you would help us to be set apart. Lord, as we do so, we pray that you would strengthen us for the accomplishment of the mission that you've called us to, that we would grow in holiness, that we would grow in a deeper unity together, that we would grow in a deepness of joy together, and that we would grow in an understanding of our identity, of your word, together. Lord, make us more like Jesus and use us so that you would accomplish your purpose on earth. What a great privilege we have. And we thank you again for Jesus, our Savior, our Advocate, your Spirit dwelling in us, and your perfect plan for our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.